The following message, Melchizedek, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, November 11, 2018, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Mottville, New Jersey.
Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to have a Sunday school lesson that will feed into our morning sermon and then our evening or afternoon sermon. It centers around Psalm 110. That psalm has been an interest of mine, interest of all God's people, but a particular interest of mine for many years. And I have had opportunity to preach on the psalm numerous times. And as I have done that, some of my brethren realized that I have been avoiding certain things, certain issues in Psalm 110, and they have encouraged me and said, you know, Frank, you really ought to do something about Melchizedek, because that's a very, very difficult subject. And, you know, fools rush in where angels fear to tread sometimes, and I have rushed in to consider the subject of Melchizedek, and that's what we're going to do this morning. You'll see from the handout there, I'm going to tackle Melchizedek. Pastor Carlson emailed me a copy of Dr. Martin's thesis on Hebrews, his commentary on Hebrews, and the mid-flight yesterday I was poring over that, and I found some help there. But I have given you a handout, an outline of the Sunday school lesson. The man who's responsible for my outlines now is Pastor Mishlush, who I think has been here to preach. He does that regularly for his congregation. When I go there, although it involves a tremendous amount of work to have an outline ahead of time, it's very helpful. It's helpful to me as a speaker, as a preacher, and I know that the brethren who have received outlines have found it much easier. So these are fill-in-the-blank outlines. I'm not trying to trick anybody. I know sometimes people say, well, it's like a test. It does feel like a test, but it's not a test. I'm going to tell you everything that's in the outline, and hopefully it will make it more profitable for you. So here we are, and we're going to consider the question of who is Melchizedek and what is his significance. I'm going to be preaching from Psalm 110 today, morning and evening, so it will be helpful that we have this in mind. And point number one is the relevant passages. Melchizedek, interestingly enough, only comes up in a handful of passages. To my knowledge, I think there are three books of the Bible that mention Melchizedek and no more. And yet, he is a very important figure. So what are the relevant passages? I could ask for hands if somebody wants to raise their hands. I've already given you one text. What other texts is Melchizedek found in? Genesis chapter 14. Very good. Hebrews chapter 7. And there you have the three relevant passages regarding Melchizedek. Genesis 14, where he first appears. Psalm 110. You might say he appears out of nowhere in both Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, and then Hebrews chapter 7. Secondly, we're going to look at the views concerning Melchizedek. And this is, to me at least, fascinating to see what different men have thought about Melchizedek. Some have said that he is a historical figure and nothing more, that he is a historical figure. He's in Jerusalem prior, during the lifetime of Abraham, and he appears there, he does certain things, and then he is off the scene. He is a historical figure, some say. Some have said that he is Shem. And again, Dr. Martin mentioned that in his commentary, handled it very well, that some have thought that it was Shem, and Shem was alive during the time of Abraham, because as you know, Shem lived a very long life. And then some have said that Melchizedek is an angel. That's an interesting position to take on the subject of Melchizedek. Some have said that he is the Holy Spirit. Some have said that he is Christ pre-incarnate, that we have in Melchizedek an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. We know that that happens in the Old Testament period. And some have made that statement. Some have said, interestingly, that he is God the Father. So here you have some who say he's God the Father, some who say that he's the Lord Jesus Christ, and then some who say that he's the Holy Spirit. So there you have a very interesting thing. The different people, by the way. And then there was a group called the Melchizedekians who said that he was a divine being greater than our Lord. And we know pretty much we can rule that one out. But here is a quote to you. Again, somewhat on the interesting side. I'm not sure how profitable it is. It is from the McClinton and Strong Biblical Encyclopedia. They have an article on Melchizedekians, a sect which arose in the Christian church about the beginning of the 3rd century and was composed mainly of Jewish converts. They affirmed that Melchizedek was not a man, but a heavenly power superior to Jesus Christ. So if you think you've heard it all and you say, well, Christians follow the Bible. Yes, we do. But there will always be odd people who will come up with untenable positions. This is a position which is untenable. No Christian should believe this. So, don't be surprised when you come up upon Christian people, at least Christian in name, who hold to odd views. It should not in any way shake your faith. Well, some of the commentators whom I've read barely touch on the matter at all. And I understand that one can be quite uncomfortable talking about Melchizedek. Well, you have to come up with a position that you're sure you can teach. That's one of the things about teaching. You don't just stand up and say what's on your mind. You have to be fairly confident that you know what you're doing. And when you have commentators who are reluctant, then you have to tread carefully, right? You have to tread carefully. It was interesting as I read Dr. Martin's comments on the plane that he also acknowledges the great difficulty in the subject, for which I am thankful. So I have made a chart about the men whom I have looked at with any kind of care who have a position on Melchizedek, and I think I reproduced that chart in your notes for you. H.C. Leopold, a very fine commentary on the book of Genesis, he states that Melchizedek is just Melchizedek, and he comments on the Genesis 14 passage and that he was in Jerusalem. John Calvin, both in his commentary on Genesis and his commentary on Hebrews, says Melchizedek is just Melchizedek. He's a man, Melchizedek, a historical figure. Richard Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, in his Hebrews 7:3, he says Melchizedek is a man who lived in Jerusalem. John Owen, I'm going to be quoting some John Owen, very, very helpful material in his Hebrews commentary, says that Melchizedek is just whom he seems to be in the Genesis record. Matthew Henry was an interesting one because as Matthew Henry will do, if you read Matthew Henry, he talks about several different opinions in a particular comment that he's making. And sometimes you're not sure exactly where Matthew Henry is coming down because he is that kind of a man who says, well, this could be right, and this could be right. And you're thus saying, please, Mr. Henry, would you tell me what you really think? Sometimes that happens. And in the case of Melchizedek, this is the position Matthew Henry takes. And then there's Albert Barnes, John Gill, William Googe, is probably the one conservative commentator. William Googe, if you, again, listen to Dr. Robert P. Martin, he put a lot of stock in William Googe. William Googe is one of those commentators who said that this was Shem. So that's interesting. Kylan Dalich, John Brown, I've consulted them in their commentaries. And you see, most of the commentators have said that Melchizedek was a man, a historical figure who lived in Jerusalem. He is king of Salem. And so some of them make reference to that. So those are the various positions. I wouldn't be surprised if in future studies we find that there are some other position on the subject of Melchizedek. But let's look in the third place at the most important thing that we have is the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching. And I would like you to turn to Genesis 14, where we have the record of Abraham's victory, because that's where Melchizedek first comes on the biblical scene, in the biblical record, Genesis chapter 14. Now, in Genesis chapter 14, you have the war, a great war recorded, the war of the nine kings. There are nine kingdoms involved, five on one side, four on the other. Abraham is not one of them, but Abraham becomes involved. In verses 1 through 12, and I'm not going to read them for time's sake, I hope that you are fairly familiar with this. Five of these kings were subject to four of the kings, and verse 2 lists them: Bera, king of Sodom; Birsha, king of Gomorrah; Shinab, king of Admar; and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. So these are servants, subjects of King Chedorlaomer, who is himself part of a group of allies. They serve him for 12 years, and then in the 13th year, they rebel against him. Fairly common things in ancient Mideastern history. But they rebel, and a year later, Chedorlaomer and his confederates decide that we've had enough of this, and we're not getting our dues, so our kingdom is suffering. Let's go out and reestablish our rights. And these kings, they have a fairly large force, and they're able not only to fight against the kings of Sodom and his confederates, but you find what happens is they sweep through the area and they are conquering a lot of other kingdoms in the vicinity. That was fairly common in ancient history. A king and his confederates would decide, well, we're going to make war with this city or with this country, but you know what? This is a great opportunity to expand our influence. So we're just going to sweep through, and they would come down from whatever direction, and they would begin conquering kingdoms along the way. They didn't want anybody coming in after they passed by and say, hey, let's help these guys who have been our friends before. So they conquer, they expand their influence, and that's indeed what happens. So in verse 13 of Genesis 14, we find that Abraham, or Abram as he is then named, Abram is informed. Let's start reading at verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now that's a big household when you have 318 men who can go into warfare. I don't know any of my relatives. We have a lot of relatives, a lot of cousins, but I don't think we have 318. That's a lot of people, and that's just the trained men. So if you think you have a big family, that's a lot. This, I don't know if this is the total number of people who went to warfare, because he has confederates as well. Perhaps they have trained men. The impression I get is that these 118 trained men are simply Abram's trained men. But whatever the case, they go up, they travel from Mamre up to Dan, and then they go to Hobah, north of Damascus. Dan is a place name that actually comes up later, and it's interesting because the history was probably written, the record that we have in our Genesis chapter 14 was probably written at a later time when they knew that the northernmost tribe of Israel would be Dan. And there was a city, Dan, built at a later time. But whatever the case may be, It's a long way away. We're used to traveling a lot. I traveled a lot this week. I traveled a lot to work, and I traveled a long way to get here. But when you have to go with an armed force from Mamre to Dan, that's a long trip. It's 120 miles in a straight line. What would they say? Is the crow flies? I think that's the idea, right? But you know that nobody goes in a straight line from here to there. We don't do it now. And they certainly didn't do it then. So a march that covers 120 linear miles, straight miles, is a long trip and probably closer to 200 miles with a big force. And then they have to go another 40 miles. Again, it would be a straight line from Dan to Damascus. It's another 40 miles. So this is what happens. Abram and his 318 people and others besides perhaps, they travel over 160 miles. Now, again, they're in a hurry. So it's not like our leisurely vacation trip where we're traveling 160 miles and we have rest stops along the way and we have nice places to stop and eat. No, they travel around 200 miles quickly in a hurry because there are people who have been captured and people who are in danger. And they travel all this way. And then what happens is that they defeat this other force. And this other force is made up of five nations. This other force is a force that has conquered an entire region. In other words, this is a major fighting force. So they travel almost 200 miles. And with a few men, relatively few men, they defeat a far superior force. And they return with the rescued captives. And this is told in a few verses. It's good. You know, we don't have all of the details. It's not like watching The Lord of the Rings with the big forces and you get to see all the battles. In a few verses, we are told of these activities of Abram and his force. But it's a great feat. And what Abram is able to understand and what the people who hear of it are able to understand is that this is the result of God's help and blessing. What we find out a little bit later is that Abraham had a sense of the tremendous difficulty he was facing in rescuing his nephew Lot. It wasn't going to be easy. He knew that. And he made an oath. He asked God for victory. And he gave God a promise. He said, Lord, if you give us victory, because we need your help, if you give us victory, I'm not going to take anything from these wicked kings. And he made an oath. God honored that. And the blessing is very evident. And so the second thing, we've looked at Abram's victory in the early verses here of Genesis 14. But then we have victorious Abram greeted in verses 17 to 24. And we'll read this together. By the way, I am reading the New American Standard. You might have a different translation if you wonder. It's the New American Standard that I'm reading to you. So let's start at verse 17 and we'll read down with victorious Abram greeted. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek, blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him, that is he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me, and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth,
that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. So that's the record of Abram's greeting and the interaction between himself and these kings. Well, here in our text, the king of Sodom goes out to meet Abram, and we're not told their primary purpose. We're just told that they go to greet them. And the reason that God arranges the text this way, and he does, is because the Holy Spirit is going to highlight the difference between these men and Melchizedek. You know why the king of Sodom is there. He's not there to worship God. And he's not there to do Abram any favors. The main purpose of the king of Sodom is, I want the people back. So he's really interested in the stability of his kingdom. He's come on the verge of the complete destruction of his kingdom. And he needs the people. He has no goods now. And he can't rebuild the kingdom on a monetary basis because the wealth of the kingdom has been taken away from him. So he wants at least to get the people back for the recovery of his kingdom. Well, Melchizedek goes out and he provides refreshment to Abram and those with him. Perhaps there are others who are served. It's interesting that this instance of hospitality is not mentioned anywhere else. I don't know if that strikes you any, but it is an instance of hospitality by a godly man. And interestingly, as we'll see in Hebrews chapter 7, you might expect that to be mentioned, but it's not mentioned at all where the incident is described and interpreted. There are ancient writers who think that this is a sacred meal, kind of like the Lord's Supper, and you have the mention of bread and wine. Very interesting. But a number of commentators point out that this is not a sacred meal. It's not. It is an act of hospitality. I agree with that. I think that's a fine observation. Well, Melchizedek is identified as a priest of God Most High. And he blesses Abram and gives praise to God for the victory that is achieved. And so already you have a sense here that this man Melchizedek is an important person. He is a true believer in Jehovah, unlike the king of Sodom, who is no believer in Jehovah at all. Melchizedek is a believer in Jehovah, the same God whom Abraham worships. And so Abram, recognizing this, he pays a tithe to Melchizedek. And that is mentioned, as you know, in the Hebrews 7 passage. He pays a tithe to Melchizedek. Over the years, I've wrestled with this issue of the tithe of Melchizedek. And some think that this is a tithe of the spoils, that he gave him a tenth of the spoils. Other commentators state that Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe of his own possessions. And I think that is the correct position to take. I'll try to remember to tell you why I think that in a moment. But now we have the king of Sodom. He speaks. He doesn't give any thanks to Abram at all. In direct contrast to Melchizedek, what does Melchizedek say? Blessed be Abram of God Most High. In other words, he is identifying Abram as a true believer, and he's blessing him for the work that he has done. He has done a self-sacrificing work of going and rescuing Lot, his primary interest, and also the people who were taken captive at the same time. But the king of Sodom doesn't thank him, and the king of Sodom says nothing about God Most High. Now, isn't that interesting? Because Melchizedek has just been on the scene, and he has blessed Abram of God Most High, and he has blessed God Most High, and he has given glory to God Most High as the giver of the victory. So the silence of the king of Sodom
is very loud. He is no believer in Jehovah at all. In the presence of the man who has rescued the citizens of his kingdom, and in the presence of the king of Melchizedek, the king of Sodom says nothing except what he wants. His whole motivation is revealed. Abram, as the victor, has possession and the right of possession of all that he has won in warfare. Those are the rules. You come and you win and you get. That's the way it works. The United States, in its history of warfare, has generally not done that. And that's a little bit tricky for us, because when the United States goes and wars with a country, its history has been that it goes and it rebuilds the country that it has destroyed in warfare. And we poor, our country has historically, may God grant it may continue to be so, has historically gone to war and then poured billions of dollars in rebuilding the infrastructure of the places where they have won warfare. But that's not the way things worked. That was not it. You go and you win and you have the right of all that you have won. And this is where the king of Sodom tries to play his hand. He makes a proposal in verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." But Abraham shows his profound spirituality and wisdom in that he sees danger. He doesn't just see dollars. In New Jersey, where I work, there was one of these big jackpots, and I don't know if you guys heard much about the big jackpot of well over $1 billion that was recently won. But it was the talk of the corporate office in New Jersey. Who's buying how many tickets and how much are they going to win? When people see dollars, they lose their minds, right? Abram understood that life was not about dollars. Life was not about money. Life wasn't about even a lot of money. They say confession is good for the soul. When I hear people talking about $1 billion and how much is going to be left after taxes, there's a little piece of me in the back of my mind says, well, would it hurt to buy one ticket? And the answer is, for me, at any rate, yes, it would. Yes, it would. I would be, you might not believe me, but I'm going to tell you the truth. I would be embarrassed to win. It would be a distrust in God. God has ordained that we should get money by working, by inheritance. Those are the two major things in my Bible that I see that God gives. We work for our money, or we inherit our money. We don't win our money. God can open the windows of heaven and pour out upon his people. And he has. So Abram sees this principle. This is important to Abraham. He knows that riches are not the aim of his life. And so he refuses to take what he has already won. And he also bears testimony to the religion of Melchizedek. He uses the name of God that Melchizedek used. It's very interesting. Again, you'll find places in the Bible where this principle comes out in wonderful ways. When, I forget which one, I think it was Isaac, who was making a covenant with one of the other kings. And I think it's with his father-in-law Laban. Laban swears by the God of his father, and Jacob swears by the fear of Israel, by the fear of Jacob. I'm getting it confused, but you'll see if you look up the passage. So they know the difference between their God
and other gods of the region. They know. Abram bears testimony. Abram would not have used the name that Melchizedek used if it were not the true God. You see. I have sworn by whom? By God Most High. That's the God whom Melchizedek names, whom Melchizedek says has given Abram the victory. So Abraham is really endorsing this high priest, Melchizedek. And Abraham identifies himself with the religion of Melchizedek. By the way, that name of God, God Most High, is used in the Psalms 22 times. So it is definitely a legitimate name of God. And for example, you could look at Psalm 9, Psalm 46, Psalm 57. As there are a couple of places where it's used, but we're not going to turn there for time's sake. Then the next point, C, we're going to look at the New Testament commentary. We're going to be in Hebrews 7 here for a little bit. I think we're doing okay with time so far. Hebrews chapter 7. So here we have the New Testament commentary about Melchizedek and Abram and their relationship in verses 1 through 11. And in verses 1 through 3, we have the facts recited. The facts recited. Verses 1 to 3 are one sentence in the Greek, and they are meant to gather the various facts and point to the similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus as our great high priest. So let's just read real quickly verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, and here again you have the Holy Spirit marking out Melchizedek and his religion as true religion, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by the translation of the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. And so here, the writer gathers into one brief statement the various facts that point out the similarity between Melchizedek and Christ, our great high priest. He describes the tithe very generally in here. He says, to whom Abram apportioned a tenth part of all. And in my translation, the spoils is there, but the spoils are in italics. And I reason that it's in italics because he didn't give him the tithe of the spoils. The reason I think that is because Abram would not have tithed what he did not take for his own possession. You tithe your possessions. And since Abram is not taking the spoils, he's not tithing the spoils. He's tithing his own goods, which makes it all the more striking. And then the names of Melchizedek are interpreted. They are interpreted so that we will see the fitting resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Righteousness. That's what his name means. Melchi, King, Zedek, Righteousness. So he's King of Righteousness, and that's a very fitting title for our Lord Jesus Christ. And then King of Salem, King of Peace. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ alone that we have peace with God. So we are brought to see the similarities between Melchizedek and Christ. And the three descriptions of verse 3 are notices of things the Genesis record does not include. In verse 3, There are things that the Genesis record does not include. So here we have that there's no record of his genealogy. He doesn't have father or mother. We don't know who his father or mother is. And he has neither beginning of days, that is, no record of his birth. Many times in our Bible, we have the record of the birth of the person, the record of the death of the person. So there's no record of his birth, no record of his death, but he says he is made like the Son of God. He abides a priest perpetually. That is, there's no record of the end of his priesthood. So Melchizedek, he says, is made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say that he does not literally remain a priest forever, because the whole point of the writing to Hebrews is that now there's only one priest. You get that? Is there more than one priest today through whom we worship God? Is there another way of worshiping God? Is there another way, another priest who can bless us now? Does Melchizedek bless us now? The answer is no. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sole source of blessing. And since there is no room for two perpetual priests, according to the order of Melchizedek, there can only be one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have these brief notices, the facts recited in verses 1 through 3, and then the greatness of Melchizedek underscored. And I'm going to go a little bit quickly through this. You'll pardon me. We got a little bit of a late start, and I don't want to keep you late. So, for Sunday school or for any other service. So I'm going to go through this, and you have the notes here. So the aim of this section, verses 4 through 10, are to show that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to that of the Aaronic priest. The Aaronic priest, the priests descended from Aaron. Okay? And Abram tithes to Melchizedek. And again, the writer recites the Old Testament ritual under the Mosaic law for tithes. The Levites collected tithes from Abraham's children. And Melchizedek collected tithes from Abraham himself, verse 6. And then the author comes back to the significance of the tithes in verses 8 through 10. Let me read that because it is important. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. That is, in the case of the priests, descendants of Aaron. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So this is a record of the superiority of Melchizedek. The statement now, the one difficult statement, probably the most difficult statement in the whole passage here, is this statement in verse 8 that Melchizedek lives on. There are a number of resolutions to this problem. I'll give you the one that Dr. Bob Martin states, is that Melchizedek, being a true believer in Jesus Christ, he lives on in heaven. And I think that's fair. But the point, I believe, the main point, is that the writer is referring to his likeness to Christ. Back in verse 3, he is made like the Son of God, and in that he abides a priest perpetually. And in other words, he's like the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that the Genesis record records him, with no birth and no death. So that is the point. It's a point about comparison. Now, it cannot be a statement that Melchizedek is Christ. So there we clear up one thing. Is Melchizedek Christ? Well, no, he's like him. It's if you saw another guy who was around 67 years old with salt and pepper hair, 6'1", And you said, well, that is that Mr. Duana? Oh, no, it's like him, you see. You, when you say he's like him, you say he's not him, right? He's like him, but he's not him. That's what's being stated here. It cannot be that Melchizedek is Christ, because he's like him. He's not him. Nor is he an angel or anything besides a mortal man. And this text, at least from my judgment, settles that question. Because Melchizedek received tithes. Do angels receive tithes? Have you ever heard of an angel receiving a tithe? And then I ask myself the question, what happens to those tithes then? What would an angel do with tithes? What were tithes for anyway? Tithes were for the sustenance of men who were put in the office by God. They were given from the people to the priests so that the priests would have food to eat and a place to live. What would happen to tithes given to an angel? What would happen with them then? Note, the tithes were used by those to whom they were given for their livelihood. So it would go to perpetuate the religion of God Most High under the leadership of Melchizedek, who is not an angel. So, in the midst of all of this, we have these statements that Melchizedek, as a priest, is greater than Abraham, he's greater than Aaron, he's greater than Levi. And then, there is my third little number three, the question of another priest of this order in verse 11. The question of another priest of this order, verse 11. Now, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, that is, that they received their worship and it was perpetuated by the law of Moses on the basis of the priesthood. You see, you couldn't really have a religion in the Old Testament of worship and service to Jehovah without a priesthood. So all the legal regulations in the books of Moses were based upon the fact that there was a priesthood. On the basis of it, the people received the law. And if that was right, if that was perfection, if the Aaronic priesthood was doing everything God ever intended it to do, then the question is, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So, why another priest of this kind is the question that the writer is bringing home. That's what he's driving at in bringing up the whole all of the statements about Melchizedek. And that's what is being done in Psalm 110 and verse 4. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so the writer is bringing up this question. Why is there another priest according to the order of Melchizedek? And again, I reason, if it's another priest, then it's not that priest. Melchizedek is not Christ. Well, let me conclude by reading you a rather lengthy quote from John Owen. His commentary on Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is 7 volumes, and it is a gold mine. If you can follow John Owen, he's well worth reading on most things he writes. He's not our Bible, but he's a faithful man with good insight. Listen to this. John Owen on Melchizedek. First, for the person spoken of and described by his name, Melchizedek, I shall in this place say no more of him, but what is necessary for the understanding of the text. For I shall not here examine those opinions and disputes concerning him, which for the most part have been raised by needless curiosity, the fond and impious imagination of them who would have him, some of them, to be the Holy Ghost, and some of them to be God, even the Father himself, have long since been exploded. That he was an angel in human appearance is so contrary to the design of the apostle that not many have given countenance to that opinion. But that he was the Son of God himself in a pre-libation, that is, a pre-incarnate display of his incarnation, taking upon him the form of a man, as he did afterwards, the internal form and being in the personal union, some learned men have conjectured and contended. Howbeit, this also is contrary to the text, wherein he is said to be made like unto the Son of God. And indeed, all such opinions as make him more than a man are wholly inconsistent with the design of the apostle, which is to prove that even among men there was a priest and priesthood representative of Christ and his priesthood superior to the law, which has nothing of argument in it, if he were more than a man. Besides, he lays it down for a certain principle that every high priest is taken from among men. And therefore, if Melchizedek were a high priest, he was so, that is, he was a man also. High priests are taken from among men. Well, my time is almost gone. And let me read just a little bit more from John Owen, because he makes this application to the goodness of God in the way that he has given us the scriptures. And it's helpful. And may we observe, by the way, what a blessed effect it is of the care and wisdom of God toward the church, that there are so few things in the scripture that seem to administer occasion unto curiosities and conjectures of men. Since there are not a lot of passages like that where you have to worry about who is Melchizedek, he says these are rare, and it's kind of God to give it so few things like this. And of those, not many of them needful to our faith and obedience, so as that they should receive the least prejudice by our ignorance of the precise sense of those places. The whole, that is the scriptures, is filled with such depths of wisdom and truth as require our humble, diligent, reverence, careful search into them all the days of our lives. But particular passages, historical or mystical, such as seem to leave room for variety of conjectures, are very few. Had they been multiplied, especially in matters of any importance, it could not have been avoided but that religion would have been filled with fruitless notions and speculations. So he says God has been very kind to us to give us just the kind of things that we need. Well, we have good examples in this history and a good foundation for which to consider our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. That's, of course, where Scripture's aiming, right? Brethren, it's not aiming to make us curious about Melchizedek. It's intended to bring us to our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we will worship God this morning. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the things that you have recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for your love for us. From old eternity, you have determined that we should be your people, you should be our God, and that we should have a great high priest over our worship. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the access that we have, that as we sing our hymns this morning, as we are led in prayer, as we read the scriptures, as we hear the word of God, we have our Savior to safeguard us from every danger and to bring us every needed blessing. So please do draw near to us this morning in all of our worship, and indeed in our fellowship, and in the ministry of the word, that you would be greatly honored and glorified. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.